We welcome you back this evening, and it's certainly good to be able to come together on the Lord's Day to worship and also have our visitors with us, and we're glad that you are here. This evening, I begin by asking the question, who are your role models? Who do you model in life? If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 5, I want to continue our study this evening of the Jerusalem church being the model church for us today. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 5, I raise the question, who is your role model? Who is my role model? We typically emulate the behavior of those around us. We look at others to copy, to emulate. With some, it's professional athletes. It might be a basketball player or a football player. With others, role models might be those in Hollywood, in music or movies, or someone along those lines. It might be a politician, maybe it's a favorite president in the past or somebody along those lines. Typically, individuals have role models. They look to them, they emulate them in their dress and in their talk and how they act. Is it possible for us to find our role models in the Bible? Could our role models be there on the pages of Scripture? Wouldn't that be the best role model to have in life today? Role models for our young people and for us today. I thought about last Sunday night, our young men talking about David and Goliath and Joshua going around Jericho. These are the role models that we need in our lives today. We're looking at the Jerusalem church, and we're continuing to look at those characteristics in that very first church. And I would suggest to you this evening that this is our role model. These brethren are our examples for us today. We don't look at modern day churches of Christ for our example. We don't even look at churches of Christ maybe back in the 1950s when that was one of the largest growing religious groups in all of the land. We go all the way back to the New Testament. There are some things from time to time in contemporary brethren that are good to look at. And 60 or 70 years ago, we certainly don't want to disparage that. But we're talking about being New Testament Christians, and so we go to New Testament Christians as our role models today. I want us to follow the model of the Jerusalem church. It is a church that is not condemned for anything wrong, like the church at Corinth. Paul condemned them for their division. Some of the seven churches of Asia are condemned. Jerusalem is not condemned. They are an exemplar group of Christians for our admonition today. And in our first lesson, we noticed that they were a truly converted church, not just baptized, not just getting wet, but truly turning to the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and body and strength, truly committed. We saw how that they were worshiping daily in the temple. It wasn't something where it was three times a week, or just going through the motions at a building. Their worship was genuine and heartfelt, and they wanted to do a lot of that and put their all into that. We noticed in that lesson that they were a learning church. They spent a lot of time learning God's Word. They took Bible study and Bible reading very seriously, and learning the apostles' doctrine and teaching was very important to them. And they put that as a priority. We noticed that they were a truly united church. There were instances of being united for worship, being united for benevolence and giving to others. The text says on a number of occasions that they were of one accord. No cliques, no sects, no divisions, no subgroups, no groups within a group. But of one accord, one heart and one mind, the text says. And that's what we need to be today. They were a praying church. Much like the point about worship, it wasn't something that was just simply going through a motion where two songs and a prayer and another song and a closing prayer. It wasn't just something where you go through the things, but prayer was a close part of their life even outside the assembly. We noticed in Acts chapter 4 where they turned to God in prayer during their period of persecution. When Peter's in prison, the church is gathered together just for prayer. And so prayer wasn't something that was just at a meal or some ritual or routine that we go through. And I appreciate David's prayer. They were a praying church. And it was something that was a part of their life outside the service. And we noticed in that same lesson that they were a giving church. It wasn't something where you put money in a plate on the first day of the week and that's the only thing that is done. You know, sort of, I gave at the office kind of an approach to service, but their personal lives, they gave up personal things at home. If they had things, they gave of their own things. They didn't farm that out or didn't have some other agency help out the needy. They did that themselves. So it was a personal sacrifice to them. And these are all great examples for us today. And I want us to be like the Jerusalem church. And I believe God wants us to be like the Jerusalem church. That's why we have them as an example. So that, as that is a background, let's pick up in Acts chapter 5 and let's learn three more qualities about this church this evening. Of course, we're very familiar with Acts chapter 5 and the matter of Ananias and Sapphira. There are, in the Jerusalem church, there are three things that are mentioned in their history that are not good. Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, the widows being neglected in chapter 6, and then in chapter 15, they had some members leave. They didn't have authority or permission to teach some things, and that had to be corrected. And this is one of those three things. And what we learned this evening is that the Jerusalem church was a disciplined church. They were a disciplined church. When I think of discipline, I think of our military members here this evening. They know about discipline. It starts early in the morning with PT and it goes all throughout the day. It's very structured, isn't it? You can ask Ethan and Seth and Lyndon and others who have been in the military. Very structured. Very serious. And that's what the Jerusalem church was. It wasn't a social club where you sort of join up and, you know, you may be there or not there. You may take part, you may not. You sort of come and go, and it's very casual and very free-spirited. It was a very structured unit, body of people. And that's what the Lord wants for the local church. It wasn't a sham. It wasn't a fake or a fraud or just sort of the appearance of something that God wanted when in reality it's really not. It was very serious. And when someone threatened that, when someone like Ananias and Sapphira threatened that seriousness, then they were immediately struck dead. That's an interesting thing. And it teaches us that God wants the local church to be very disciplined. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. We know the story, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. That wasn't the problem. The problem was not how much they brought. The problem was they lied about what they brought. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? You know, the challenge in religious groups today is to have a serious local church. Often in religious groups today, you'll have church members who are allowed to live in sin and be in fellowship with the rest of the group. It's just not a serious thing. Anybody can do whatever they want. You can come and go. You may be here. You may not be here. You may live right. You may not live right. But it's just about numbers. It's just about people coming into four walls of a building. And that happens a lot in different religious groups. And it may happen among brethren. And so the solution to that is to take the local church very seriously. You remember in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, after Paul's conversion, he had preached there in Damascus and he wanted to come and join himself to the church in Jerusalem. And the text says that they were fearful of him because they didn't know he had been converted. They knew that he was a persecutor of the church. And in Acts chapter 9, 26 through 28, the text says that Barnabas stepped in and told the church at Jerusalem, hey, this man has been converted. He's no longer a threat to us. They wanted to take the local church very seriously. Who's coming in? Who is this person that wants to join us? questions are asked and fears are stated they are suggested that we're concerned about this man. The same thing we find in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24. As I mentioned earlier, there were some members of the church there at Jerusalem that were going out teaching things that they didn't have authority for. And the elders and the apostles and the church, when they're gathered together to talk about this, they say, "Certain men have gone out from us and have troubled you with words." We don't want them doing that. They didn't say, "Well, there's some guys teaching some things, but there's nothing we can do about that." They didn't say, "Well, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, you know about them. They, you know, sometimes they tell a little fib, and what can you do?" There wasn't any of that. And yet today you'll hear that kind of thing. And really, what it does is, and ask our military members here this evening, when there is a lack of discipline, what happens, guys? Well, there's a breakdown in morale. There's a breakdown in productivity. There's a breakdown in a number of different areas when there's no discipline in the family, in the workplace, in our school system, in our nation as a whole. So the Jerusalem church was a disciplined church. It was very seriously taken. And when biblical discipline was necessary, it was carried out. In the scripture reading this evening, there's two places in the Gospels where church is mentioned, both by Jesus. "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. And then a couple of chapters later, he says that if there's this brother who is sinning and he won't change, he won't repent and change, and even when it's brought before the whole church and he won't do it, let him be as a publican and a Gentile. There has to be a separation of fellowship. Jesus said that. So he intends for the local church to be taken very seriously. When you look here at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we won't read the whole story this evening. Basically, what happens with Ananias is the same thing that's going to happen later with Sapphira. What we find, first of all, this evening is that their discipline was God-ordained. This striking dead of Ananias and Sapphira, that's coming from God. Now, obviously, we don't have members struck dead today. We're going to talk about in just a minute the scriptures that are spoken of that let us know how we exercise our discipline. So nobody's going to be struck dead. But the God-ordained part is still the same. It's coming from God. God said, "This cannot be. Lying cannot be in the local church." And so it's God-ordained. It's not our opinion. It's not what we think or feel. It's not because we're kind of having a bad day and we just want to take it out on somebody. There are scriptures that are God ordained that let us know that these things must take place. Number two, it was in answer to sin. It was not in answer to opinions or judgments, or Ananias and Sapphira just did something of an opinion that they shouldn't have done. It's always in answer to sin. Remember Matthew 18, Jesus said, "If your brother sins," we're talking about a violation of God's law. That's when it's carried out and when the person doesn't want to change that. Number three, it was exercised immediately. It didn't drag on for weeks and months and even years. It was done very speedily and very immediately. And that's important. And then number four, it was respected by all. Notice in the text, if you will, verse 5, when Ananias gave up the ghost, he died. Great fear came upon all that heard it. And the same thing happened that when Sapphira fell down immediately, verse 10, and she died. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. When there is a lack of discipline, people don't respect the group, the arrangement, God, what's going on. When there is discipline, there's respect there. When there's discipline with parents, the children respect the parents. When there's discipline with law enforcement, citizens respect law. And with the elders in the local church and other places. But when there's no discipline, then there's no respect. There's no fear. We act and we think, well, anybody can get by with anything. And so notice that it's actually a good thing. It raises the level of respect for this particular entity, a local church that we're trying to sustain. And it was a very disciplined group. And then last of all, and this is the opposite of what you might think, because sometimes I hear brethren talk about church discipline and they'll say that, well, when it's exercised, it will run people away and the church will never grow. Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 15, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and believers were the more added to the Lord, both multitudes, both men and women. The church will grow. I was reading a comment on this recently. J.W. McGarvey was making some comments about discipline. He lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was making this comment that he said, I hear brethren a lot saying that when we exercise discipline in the local church, you'll drive people away and you'll keep people away. They won't want to come be a member of that church. And he said, you know, the more I think about that, I think you're right. He said, I bet what happened at Jerusalem was when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, if there were any other liars in Jerusalem, they probably wouldn't want to be a member of that church. His point was that, yes, you may drive some people away, the very ones who want to do those kinds of things. But listen, everybody else who wants to live faithfully, like you, brother, they're perfectly fine. They want to be in a pure environment. They want their children to be raised in a pure and holy and health, spiritually healthy environment. They don't want them sitting beside the pew or down the pew from the liar who won't repent, the adulterer who won't repent. You don't want your children sitting beside that. You don't want your grandchildren sitting beside that. He said, I suspect it would keep people away, the very ones who want to do that kind of thing. Good wisdom, good thoughts. So the local church at Jerusalem was taken very seriously. What are those Bible passages for us then? Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Remember, God ordained, it has to come from God, from Scripture. Number two, it has to be in answer to sin. Local church discipline is not carried out in answer to opinions and think-sos. Let's look at a few Bible passages that deal with church discipline. Number one, when it's exercised in the local church, whether by elders or by a men's meeting. Number one, it will reduce error that is being taught, if it's being taught. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, that is, identify them, state publicly who it is that is doing this, what they're saying, and so forth. Them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, look at this, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. So we're talking about teaching. Smooth and fair speech. We're talking about teaching, and teaching, verse 17, that is contrary to the New Testament doctrine. We would say error. So when somebody with smooth and fair speech is teaching something that is contrary to biblical doctrine, and they keep doing it, they won't change, what is the admonition? It's not a suggestion. Mark them that are causing that. And their teaching is causing division, because they're teaching something that's different from what the truth is that is being taught. So now you have two different thoughts going on in the local church, two different ideas about this particular subject. So when discipline is exercised, it reduces that. Everyone is teaching the same thing. Number two, it reduces evil influence. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When a member of the church is engaged in sin and they won't change that, and they keep coming and they're allowed to keep coming, one of the problems is the word gets out, and the brethren know, and the young people know. They know what they're doing. So let's just take the case of Ananias and Sapphira. We know that they're liars, okay? But they keep coming, and we know that they're lying. Well, I guess lying is okay. the elders of the church here at Jerusalem, they haven't done anything, so I guess lying is okay. Maybe I'll start lying. And so there is a leavening effect. Look at what happened at Corinth with this brother that wouldn't be withdrawn from. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even among the Gentiles. They had somebody doing something that they wouldn't even be doing out in town in Corinth. Well, what was it? That one of you has his father's wife. They don't even do that in town. And you are puffed up, you're proud, you won't do anything about it, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. It's hard, but it has to be done. That evil influence has to be taken away from you. Otherwise, it's going to grow like leaven. And so verse 7, purge out the old leaven that it may be a new lump. We cannot have that leavening influence. When they've been given a chance to change and they won't, there's influence there. And people know about it. They know that the person is engaged in such and such sin. Nothing's being done, and so the natural conclusion is, I guess it's okay to do that. And then it's like leaven, it just grows throughout the church. Whatever that sin is. So when discipline is exercised, it reduces that. Number three, it reduces disorderliness in the local church. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, our military folks this evening recognize this. In fact, this is actually a military term that is used to literally to stay in rank or to stay in file. In 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn with me there, Paul uses a word disorder that was used as a military term for someone who is marching out of rank. He's out of step. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother, not just some, but if he's our friend or a favorite one or whatever, we're not going to do that. No, every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. So it's the apostolic teaching. And the word disorder there means literally to march out of rank. So there is order in the local church. There is order with regard to our attendance. There is order with regard to taking the Lord's Supper and our conduct here. There's order. And when somebody is walking out of order, they are to be withdrawn from. Because when somebody is out of step and out of order, again, that evil influence is, well, other people now want to get out of order. Other people want to get out of step. I remember Dad loved sports and all of that growing up, but he had 8 kids, and he thought that if they were playing contact sports, there's going to be a lot of hospital bills. So he said, I'll let you be in bands. So several of us were in bands. And or you can be in a non-contact sport. So some of my brothers did cross country and so forth. Basketball. One brother did basketball. I remember marching in the band. And those of you, if you were in the marching band, do you remember when the person right beside you got out of step and then you kind of started following them and then that person followed them? Pretty soon you got this whole line of people that's completely out of step. That's what happens. And it might even happen when you guys are marching out at the base. There may not even be wanting to do that. It's just an accident or whatever, but you're kind of just following along. Well, am I on the left foot or am I on the right foot? And it just grows. And so, verse 14, if any man obeyeth not our word, that's the standard. It's not opinions or what we think. It's the standard of the word of God. If someone is not obeying the standard of the Word of God, note that man. Identify that brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so is not walking orderly, that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. We're getting away from that in our society today. We don't want anybody to feel guilt or ashamed of anything. And we're getting away from that. We don't count him as an enemy, verse 15. We admonish him as a brother. We want him to come back. But it reduces disorder. And then last of all, it reduces division. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. There are those who would divide a group. They're divisive. It's hard to think about that. It's hard to talk about that somebody would have that kind of demeanor, but Paul brings him up in Titus 3 and verse 10. A factious man, someone who is purposely trying to drive a wedge between members and members in the leadership and other kinds of things. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, give him an opportunity, but you refuse him. Avoid him, literally is the word. And if we do that, it'll reduce division. But if we don't practice church discipline, then error can be taught. A person's own personal conduct of evil influence can grow. Disorderliness, division, and it's going to be a problem for the local church. Jerusalem was a disciplined church. Jerusalem was also a persecuted church. They were willing to stand for truth. And they were not going to give in to worldly ways and demands. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. It begins there. When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and then following, he and John continue to preach in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, the persecution begins. In chapter 4 and verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, they're standing for truth, they're preaching truth. The priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward. And it starts there in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and it continues on. And so the challenge for us today, brethren, is we live in a world where there are going to be those who don't like truth. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to cave and give into that? Or are we going to stand and endure that persecution? And when we do, Jesus said that great is your reward in heaven when they persecute you. And if any man suffers as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16, let him glorify God in this name. There are going to be times of persecution. Peter and John were persecuted. We just mentioned that. They're preaching regularly in the temple, and the temple leadership doesn't like that. The Sadducees, they don't like that. The Pharisees, they don't like that. This is our town. You can't come in here preaching this Jesus. If we don't want it, we're going to squelch you and squash you. And so they threaten them. They throw them in prison. As soon as they get out, they go right back to preaching and teaching. Stephen was persecuted in Jerusalem. Stephen is in a synagogue and he's asked, do you want to say something? And are these things so? He was being falsely accused in the latter part of Acts chapter 6. And are these things so? And so he starts preaching in Acts chapter 7, the truth of God's word, starting back in the Old Testament. Some don't like it, and so they stone him. The church is persecuted. In Acts chapter 8, Saul, the text says, verse 3, laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Think about this, brethren. When you go home tonight, you're just sitting in the comfort of your home, just enjoying your home, and some guy busts through the door and grabs you and drags you out to put you in prison. That's a serious thing. Entering into people's homes. This is serious business. And it's because they're trying to live right. We live in a free country that allows freedom of assembly and freedom of religion. If that ever changes in our nation and we get to this point, we're going to have to be strong and endure. James is killed and Peter is thrown in prison. The Jerusalem church was a persecuted church. And the reason that they were persecuted was not because they were going up around town trying to egg people on and stir up a turmoil. They were just standing for truth. They were hearing the apostles' teaching. They were living that in their lives like we're supposed to be doing today. And so when you're going to school and you're going to work and you're going out into the community and you're just living what the Word of God says, somebody's not going to like it somewhere, and you have to just endure that. Jesus said, great will be your reward in heaven. Their persecution was met with prayer. In chapter 4, in verse 24, you don't find anywhere in the Jerusalem church where they're whining and complaining and murmuring and woe is me and nobody likes us in town. They are stalwart, they're strong, and they go to God in prayer. Lord, help us. Give us boldness that we can keep doing what we're doing. Go to God in prayer in times of persecution. It was faced with a resolute attitude of, we're going to do what is right. I love what Peter and John say in chapter 4 and verse 2. We cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. We're going to do what we're supposed to do. We see that in Daniel 3. We see that in Daniel 6 and other places in the Word of God. And we're very familiar with chapter 5, 29. We must obey God rather than men. They weren't pushovers. They were not spiritual weaklings and spiritual pushovers. And, well, I guess, you know, we'll do what you want us to do. They were resolute. And I want our young people to have that, because you're growing up in a world where you're going to have to be strong and resolute. And it was without retaliation. Not one time did they strike back. Not one time did, when they were evil spoken against, did they speak back. In fact, look at chapter 7 and verse 60 with regard to Stephen. When he's being stoned, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. It would have been tempted to fight back and say mean things in return. But like Jesus hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is a loving, forgiving attitude. There's a non-retaliatory attitude here. What a shining light in Jerusalem. What an example of how to undergo persecution. And again, it's the opposite of what we might think. It actually led to growth. Everywhere you read about persecution as you go through the story of Jerusalem, you also read about growth. I find it interesting the first mention of this in chapter 4 and verse 3, they put them in ward. The very next verse says, but many of them that heard the word believed. We will grow, brethren. We will find those open doors. We will find those people who want to obey the gospel. The disciples, in the days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, they're persecuted, but they're also multiplying because of that resolute attitude of standing for truth. More and more people heard the Word of God. Buried in those stories of persecution are also statements of growth. What a great thing. What a model church. And then last of all, they were a rejoicing church. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 46. Are you happy? Are you happy? Are you happy as a member of the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ? And I say that in all seriousness. Are you happy? Are we happy to be here? Are we happy to be with this group, to worship with this group on a regular basis? Hey, we're happy. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people and so forth. Gladness. And in chapter 5, in verse 41, when Peter and John they've been persecuted for two chapters now, they're brought before this group. The text says that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing. They were a happy group. Even in bad times. Are you happy as a member of the Moorfield Boulevard Church of Christ? Often the challenge in a religious group is a loss of zeal, a loss of enthusiasm, and a loss of love one toward another and toward the Lord. We talked this morning about the church at Ephesus that had lost their first love, and that was about 30 years after the church had gotten started. We find Sardis, they're just simply a church in name only, but they're really dead. And Laodicea is a lukewarm church. I'm sure all of these churches, people still came to a building somewhere in Ephesus and Sardis and so forth. But there's no love there. There's no joy there. Can we be like the Jerusalem church and be a rejoicing church? Joy at all times is hard, but it's best for us. I want to look at these three Bible passages and kind of look at the context in which joy is mentioned. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We're going to try to make this very practical with regard to how to have joy in the local church. Look at Romans 14, verse 17. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of heaven is what? What does he say there? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's the context of that verse? Differences over matter of judgment. Whether or not to eat meats or not, or observing certain days. And that's one thing that kills joy in a local church. You know, we have different judgments about things sometimes. We have different opinions about things. Can we maintain our joy even though we differ? There's going to be different preaching styles. There's going to be different teaching styles. We have different personalities. Can we not let those things divide us and rob us of our joy? The context here is matters of judgment, whether or not to eat meat or not. And Paul says, don't divide over those matters of judgment because the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy. But that's the very thing sometimes that robs a local church of its joy. People get divided over matters of judgment. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, a very common passage with regard to one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We know that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But look at the context of that. The context is don't walk after the flesh, but produce the fruit of the Spirit. And when you look back there at verse 19, verse 20, one of the works of the flesh is strife, enmity, jealousy, wrath, faction, division, parties. That's not like a birthday party. That's separating into groups. Envies. Those things right there in verse 20. Those things often rob brethren of their joy in a local church. And then turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. We're very familiar with this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But back up two verses. Back up two verses. There's two women. I exhort Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. Apparently there was some division among them. Something was dividing them. And as a result, robbing them of their joy. And so look at verse 3. I beseech you, true yoke fellow, help these women. Help them to be of the same mind. Step in and say or do something to get them together. They're going to be robbed of their joy, verse 4. The Jerusalem church was a rejoicing church. It came because they had been baptized into Christ and they were experiencing forgiveness of sins. They were socializing together as Christians in the temple with worship and at home outside the worship service. And they were serving Jesus Christ. When Peter and John left rejoicing that they suffered dishonor for the name, they went right back into teaching in the temple. When we're serving and active, and Phil mentioned we've got worksheets put up for 2020. When we put our name down there and fill those things in and be active in serving, that's when we're the happiest. That's really when we're the happiest. Let's be a rejoicing church. Well, the lesson is yours. This evening, we looked at the fact that Jerusalem is a model church. They were disciplined. The local group was a very serious body of people. And the Lord wants it to be taken very seriously. They were a persecuted church because they stood for truth. And when we do that, even today, there will be that same type of thing going on somewhere in our life. Somebody won't like the truth that we're standing for. But keep doing that. Great is your reward in heaven. And they were a joyful church. Think of that. Gladness and singleness of heart. Can we have that at the Warfield congregation even today? I believe we can. I believe the Lord wants us to have those very things. We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement, sowing the seed of the kingdom. If we can help you to make your life right with God in some way, why won't you come this evening as we stand?